Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, today we're going to look at the last three verses of Acts chapter 13 as we consider the persecution, the testimony, and the legacy of the gospel. And after we finish those things up, if we still have some time on today's broadcast, we may go back and pick up a few more thoughts from verse 48. But today we're looking at verses 50, 51, and 52. Acts 13:50 says, "But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So that's where we're going. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, July 17, and many thanks to those whose financial gifts keep the Beacon Broadcast on the air. The persecution of the gospel. That, of course, followed the spread of the gospel. In verse 49, we read, "And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but," verse 50, "the Jews stirred up." And what they stirred up was opposition, of course. The spread of the gospel. The gospel spread. The gospel traveled from place to place. Conversions occurred. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ grew. And all of this by the sovereign work of God, because as we saw in the broadcast last week, verses 48 and 49 go together. Verse 48, "And as many as were appointed," or as many as had been, rather, "appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region." So the gospel is spreading. It spread remarkably in that first century. Since then, the spread has not appeared to be quite so remarkable. However, it may be. It's just that it's harder to see, I think, when it's spread all over the world. But the gospel is making tremendous progress in many parts of the world, even though in some parts, like where we live, where I live, it does not appear to be making much progress. And it is obvious, if you study history, study church history, that the gospel tends to go into an area with great power, and then after several generations, there sets in a decline, and unless the Lord sends revival, which he sometimes does, but not always, then in that place where the gospel once blazed brightly, it often dies down to a very small flame indeed. But in the meantime, the gospel is spreading rapidly in other parts of the world, and thus it goes, and I think will continue to go until the last one of God's appointed people has been brought in. "And as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed, and as many as have been appointed to eternal life must believe." They must hear the gospel and believe it. And that's the way people are saved. It is by hearing the gospel and believing it. But those who believe it are those who have been ordained to eternal life. But, and this gets back to our discussion from last week a little bit about the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. But this much is true: if God has ordained people to eternal life, and the scripture is clear that he has, then God has also ordained that they must hear the gospel, because that's the only way that they're going to believe. And if God has ordained that they must hear the gospel, then God has ordained that someone must preach it to them. And therefore, God has ordained that preachers, that evangelists, shall go forth with the gospel so that those who have been ordained or appointed to eternal life can hear the gospel and believe. And so you have this wonderful interworking of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And again, I say how grateful I am that God has ordained to give me a part in this great work. And so when we come to verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, we simply say, praise God, that's the gospel marching forward by the sovereign power of God. It did spread, it must spread, it will spread, it cannot be kept from spreading, no matter how much opposition is raised against it, it will spread and continue to spread until the last one of God's appointed sheep have been brought into the fold. As Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that exactly is what the Bible teaches through and through, and that is exactly what this text is indicating here. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all of the region, but, and here we come to the persecution of the gospel, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Well, so much for the popularity of the gospel. It had been amazingly popular. It had received unusual inroads. It had been believed by an amazingly large part of the population of Antioch, Pisidia, but the popularity of Paul and Barnabas and the gospel preachers did not last very long. And we see this fickleness of popularity from great adulation to intense persecution in a very short time. Now, the fact of the matter is, the ones who believed it and the ones who persecuted it are not the one and the same, of course. But public opinion does swing. There are those who truly believe it on the one hand. There are those who truly hate it on the other hand. And probably both of those groups are always in a minority. And then there is that vast middle group that will sometimes sing the praises of the gospel and other times join in cursing the gospel. And they can swing from one side to another very, very quickly. And that's why we should not gauge our success upon the popularity of the gospel, the popularity of Jesus Christ. There were times in the life of Christ when he was very popular, and then other times when his popularity just seemed to disappear. What did that indicate about him? Nothing. He hadn't changed. What did that indicate about his message? Nothing. His message was as true when it was popular as when it was unpopular, or maybe I should put that the other way around. His message was just as true when it was unpopular as when it was popular. His message had not changed and could not change. His person had not changed and could not change, but public opinion about him changed a great deal. So why do we think that if the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not making great inroads into a community and is not being considered popular and well received, that automatically means that there's something wrong with the church? That seems to be the conclusion that many people draw, but I suggest that that is very likely an erroneous conclusion. Now, I'm not saying that the church is never in the wrong. Of course, it is at times. Sometimes we're talking about a declining church. Sometimes we're talking about an apostate church. And where you see, for example, religious liberalism making inroads into the mainline denominations of American churches in our day, you see right along with that, following close behind it, a decline in popularity, if you want to call it popularity, a decline in membership, a decline in attendance, a decline in financial support that is still going on. the very people, listen to me, this is a very important message, a very important lesson. The very people who, when all of this began more than 100 years ago, this inroads of modernism, the very people who said that we have to change the message of Christianity or it will never appeal to American people, it's too old-fashioned, it's too stuffy, we've got to update it, we've got to iron out the difficult parts, we've got to get rid of the parts that are difficult to believe, we've got to present a Christianity that is more modern and more believable, or we will not capture the hearts and minds of American people. We've got to do that in order to rescue Christianity. The places where that philosophy had its greatest inroads and greatest reception is the very place where it became less effective and less popular after these changes were made than before. The thing that was supposed to save Christianity, that was supposed to rescue it, actually brought about its more rapid demise. Do you suppose our adversary, the devil, has anything to do with that? Do you suppose the people who have propagated this error will say, oops, sorry, we were wrong, we need to go back to solid Bible-believing Christianity again? Nope, they'll never admit their error, even as they watch their membership numbers decline, 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 decline. And as we know, it was the evangelical movement that came along, coming out of the fundamental / evangelical movement. Too much history there for me to try to get into the differences and similarities between fundamentalism and evangelicalism, but let's just use the broader term evangelical. It was the evangelical movement that stood up against this liberalism, this modernism, that grew and grew and grew, sometimes by starting new churches, new denominations, new schools, sometimes by holding the line against the apostasy within their churches, but even in denominations where liberalism made great inroads, but some people remained true to the Bible, it was almost always evident that the churches where the Bible was being preached were the ones that were growing, and it was the churches where the Bible was not being preached were the ones that were declining. Yoo-hoo. There is something to this. I want you to understand. I want to give a little bit of background before I go into other issues of popularity here. It is obvious that when Christians leave the Bible behind, they don't really have a message that accomplishes anything. That's what you need to understand. When you leave the Bible, you don't have a message with any power. You don't have a message that will really meet the needs of people. It may be popular initially, but there's nothing to hold them. There's nothing to feed them. There's nothing to help them. There's only something to deceive them, entertain them, try to make them feel good about themselves. But why do you need Christianity for that? You've got all kinds of other things. You can find better entertainment other places. You can find better psychology other places. You can find better self-esteem movements other places. Why do you need Christianity for any of that? That's not what the church is for. The church is here to proclaim the gospel first and foremost. Please remember that. Everybody seems to want to write the job description for the church, except those who are responsible for it, and everybody seems to want to write the job description for the church from something other than the Bible. So we have a lot of people in society today that are convinced that the main job for the church today is to minister to the poor and to the unfortunate, to minister food, to minister shelter, to minister clothing, to minister financial help to people in need. That's the job of the church. Why aren't you doing more of that? And it is the churches that, for the most part, are making that their main job, that are declining. Because that's not the job of the church, not the primary job of the church. Yes, the church has some responsibility in those areas, but the primary job of the church is to preach the gospel. That is the gospel that saves men from sin, not the social gospel, the gospel that saves men from sin. The job of the church is to preach the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, all of it. Does that include having loving concern for those who are in need? Of course, that's part of it, but that's only a minor part of it. When you make the minor the major, you lose the power, because the power is in the gospel, not in social action and programs. So it was evangelicalism that grew out of modernism or liberalism, whatever you want to call it. Probably a more accurate name is just simply apostasy. That's a more biblical term. Apostasy, departure from the faith. Evangelicalism grew out of that, and it grew and grew and grew and spread until today. Evangelicalism is much larger across America, much more influential in America than mainline denominational Christianity. Mainline denominational Christianity is sitting in the shadows, and evangelicalism has risen to the forefront. But watch out, watch out. When you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Because what's happening is that today's evangelicalism is following yesterday's modernism. And so many of those who call themselves evangelical are now departing from the faith in ways that are very similar to the way the mainline denominations started departing from the faith 100 more years ago. Same thing. So we've got one of the most popular evangelical pastors today, who pastors a big megachurch in Michigan, who had just recently published a book entitled Love Wins, in which basically he denies the doctrine of hell. Well, that sounds like the old modernism. That's where the modernists of yesterday started. We can't preach about hell. We don't believe in hell. A loving God wouldn't send anybody to hell. This hellfire and brimstone preaching is what's turning people off. People aren't going to listen to that. They're not going to come to our churches if we preach that. We've got to get rid of that. We've got to preach love, not judgment. Well, dear friends, both are in the Bible. God is a God of love. Preach that properly, correctly, as it is taught in the Bible, and it's a wonderful doctrine. But God is also a God of wrath. And frankly, the Bible, listen to me, the Bible says more about God's wrath than it does about his love. So if you're going to preach the truth in the same proportion to which it is found in the Bible, you're actually going to have to preach more about the wrath of God than about the love of God. Both are true. But let's present God the way God presents himself, please. So, modern evangelicalism looks an awful lot like yesterday's liberalism. It's following the same reasoning. It's following the same apostasy, the same denial of the faith, once delivered unto the saints. And so, now, some segments of evangelicalism, many segments of evangelicalism, are moving away from Orthodox Christianity, moving down the same road that the modernists of yesterday went down. Why should we do that? Oh, it's because we want to win people. This is the way to reach people. This is the way to win people. We don't want to turn people off with these doctrines that sound so harsh. We've got to craft our message to appeal to modern Americans. They won't listen to that. That's exactly what yesterday's modernists were saying 100 to 120 years ago. Exactly the same. And now it is being said by evangelicals. Wake up, wake up, wake up. So what does that mean? I won't tell you what it means. means evangelicalism is now in decline. Now, it takes a little while. It takes a while to see this. Some evangelicalism as a whole, as a broad movement, at this time has the greater numbers, and it has the biggest churches, the big mega churches, the biggest churches and the greatest number of churches in America would identify with evangelicalism, not with mainline denominationalism. Some of them have names that are reminiscent of the old mainline denominations, but generally are either independent churches or belong to new denominations that have formed to protect orthodoxy as reform movements coming out of the old mainline denominations that had become liberal. So there's this, I guess you'd say, this lineage, this testimony that you can trace back to what Christianity used to be in the mainline denominations, but it isn't anymore. It's departed. But then, of course, a lot of evangelical churches today have deliberately adopted names which make it, from their name, impossible to identify with any particular denomination. Many Baptist churches don't use the name Baptist. Many Presbyterian churches don't want to use the name Presbyterian, and so forth. And usually these are the newer, trendier churches, the churches that are the church growth movement type churches, the ones that are more contemporary, more modern, have this modern approach to things, and they've been taught that denominational labels tend to turn people off. So you need some sort of a generic name that will not be a negative factor in anybody's thinking to keep them from coming. Don't call yourself a Baptist church. Just call it Crossroads Church or Crosspoint Church or on and on and on it goes. There's all kinds of new trendy names that are coming along. Used to be Community Church or Bible Church, but now those are kind of old-fashioned names now. So now we've got to have new, more trendy churches, names. So, but along with this, in too many cases, there is now also a watering down of orthodoxy. Now, that wasn't supposed to happen. We were supposed to retain the same Bible message, but just package it in more contemporary terms to make it more appealing to people. But a funny thing happened on the way to the market, and that was that the churches that weren't going to change the message, only the method, because the message is the Bible, but methods, there's no methods in the Bible. They're neutral. You can have any kind of method as long as you don't change the message, we were told, which is not exactly true. But those who adopted that philosophy now seem to be changing the message. Are you really surprised? Because the Bible does have some things to say about methods as well as the message. There are Bible methods, and then there are unbiblical methods. There are the methods that were used by Christ and the apostles, and then there are methods that have been, frankly, invented by men. So now, today's evangelicalism is turning into yesterday's modernism, liberalism, apostasy. Shouldn't be surprised. But having said all of that, we need to understand that the measure of success is not growth necessarily, nor numbers, because in times of apostasy and places of apostasy, the measure of success is, well, it's always this in any place, but it's more conspicuously faithfulness to the Word of God. Even in those places of spiritual decline where faithfulness is more likely to produce a reduction in numbers and therefore a negative success than compromising truth. But it's always a short-lived sort of thing. When you compromise truth in order to be successful, you experience success for a while, but it's always short-lived. Sometimes people realize that in time to get back to the truth and experience some real renewal and maybe genuine revival. I've watched it in our area. The trendy churches come and go. I've been here 38 years. And I can tell you which were the kind of trendy churches 30 years ago. The churches that the kind of Christians who are always attracted by the latest trend, whatever is new, we're going to. And so here's a church over here. That's the newest, the latest trend, and people are flocking over there, and the church grows. I remember a church that started out one time. It was a very small church, pastored by a neighbor of mine. Very small church, fewer than 100 people. He went in, he pastored it, but he didn't see it grow to any great size. But he was instrumental in having them call a pastor who had had a record of great church growth, and he came and started employing some of these methods. And guess what? Surprise, surprise, not so surprising. The church grew and grew and grew, and pretty soon it was running 1,200, 1,400, 1,500 in attendance. People were flocking from all over the county to this new, trendy, growing church. But guess what else happened? That pastor moved on. Another man came who also was pretty good at the same sort of techniques. But in the meantime, another church started employing some of these new church growth technique trendy methods, and now it became the biggest church, and people were flocking to it. In fact, an awful lot of the people that were attending Church A were now flocking to Church B, and Church A dropped in attendance way, way down until it was running, actually, it was running fewer than 300 in attendance at one point. From 1,200, 1,400, 1,600 to less than 300 in the matter of a few years. You see, the thing that produced the short-term success didn't last very long. Now, that other church, Church B, the people were flocking to, which still hasn't declined as precipitously as Church A, has already started a decline. It's not having the numbers it was having 3 or 4 years ago, because over on the other side of the county, there's another church that grew from just small size, 150 or 200 or so, to big, big size, 1,200, 1,400, 1,600, I don't know how big, built, new big building, big size, people are flocking over there. And so everybody that was going to Church A ran over to Church B, not everybody, but many people, and everybody that was at Church B is now running over to Church C. And wonder how long that'll last. Folks, just get the Word of God and stick to it. Be faithful to it. Just be faithful to God's Word and leave the results to God. And strive to hear His, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.